In the four periods we have together, I should like to try to designate and then address the gospel to four areas of our trouble. And I come at the designation of these four areas, and in part at the substance of what I propose to say about them, because of a difficulty that arose from Presbyterian origins. About 2 years ago, Professor Joseph Hartounian delivered a paper to the Chicago meeting of the American Theological Society, which subsequently issued in the Journal of Religion under the title Faith and Freedom, Grace and Freedom Reconsidered, a paper which disturbed me so profoundly that I began to engage in the cogitations, a part of which I want to share with you this morning. It was the substance of Mr. Hartounian's affirmation to us at the Theological Society that the very term grace, the grace of God, has become incomprehensible to contemporary man because the way we have used grace is based upon a false anthropology. He accuses St. Augustine of being the rascal who got us going in this way, because St. Augustine defined the nature of man to whom the grace of God is supposed to be available and to which man it comes. He defined that man, affirms Professor Hartounian, in quite anthropocentric terms. Man, as it were, comes into the world with a set of standard equipment, rather like a Plymouth, and he is what he is created to be. Now this anthropology, affirms Hartounian, is false because it ignores the fact that man's selfhood is not thus nakedly to be defined. Man's selfhood is a selfhood he has because he shares his existence with other men. He is always man mit Mensch, with men. And therefore, if there is to be any grace of God available to man in his lostness, alienation, and loneliness, so Professor Hartounian affirms, this grace of God must meet him in the graciousness with which he is accepted by the neighbor. He says, I know no grace, even grace of God, which does not meet me in the postulation to selfhood, which I have by the acceptance and in the acceptance of the neighbor. Now, this reduction of the Christian speech about grace and this monolithic way of speaking of the grace of God solely in terms of the relationships which I sustain to my fellow men seemed to me a strange thing when I heard it, although a very exciting understanding of grace, and I continued to ponder upon what is wrong with Mr. Hartounian's analysis. There are few men who have the ability to trouble with equal velocity, and Mr. Hartounian troubled me profoundly, and the speed was maintained. And out of ponderings upon his affirmation, I came to the substance of something I should like to say this morning, and I begin by trying to locate the trouble which he set up in my own mind, and then trying to designate over against it something in the Holy Scripture which enters a kind of a quiet protest against Hartounian's analysis. I recall that on the first page of the Bible, we are really told how man is constituted. If we would look up from that page and disabuse our minds from the habit of asking certain questions about the first page of the Bible, which that table and Bible was not produced to answer, and really ask the kind of a question which is there believed to be relevant, that is, how is man constituted? Who is he? If we ask the question in that way, we find out that we are there told in dramatic narrative form that man is a trilogical being, that he is triply constituted, that he is who he is because he is where he is, that he is related to God, subsumed under God, that he is related horizontally to his fellow man. The story in the Bible about the creation of Eve, while having certain relationships to the procreation of the race, and with that arrangement I have no personal argument at all. These kind of considerations do not, however, exhaust the meaning that God created not just a man, but another, and the other finds his actuality and amplification in the one who stands alongside of him. So the relationship to God, the relationship to the fellow man, but the third constituent of man's structure is really given, as it were, lurking under the story in which we are told that God, having made man, placed him in the garden. Now the garden in the Semitic tongue is always an opulent and a broad term. It means, in its broadest understanding, the whole fair earth. And the relationship of man to nature is given in the tender verb that man is to tend the world of nature, the garden of this world. Tend is not a verb that admits reduction to simply mobilize, slap around, use, pump oil out of, or cut timber off of. To tend the garden of this world is a verb that has holier meanings than these economic and procedural meanings would seem to indicate. That whole reflection seems to say that there is no single relationship in which man can know and receive and have joy in the grace of God. The grace of God simply cannot be reduced to man's horizontal relationship to man, but inasmuch as man's structure is triple, so the possibilities of the grace of God answer this triplic nature of his structure. And now I want to turn from those reflections and rather move sideways, as it were, and take up the next reflection that came to my own mind as I troubled about this matter, and it came from that most unlikely of sources, the New Yorker. About 15 months ago, there appeared in the New Yorker magazine a poem called Advice to a Prophet. The poet is Mr. Richard Wilbur, and what the poet was saying struck and stuck in my mind, I suppose, because I had been in a subterranean sense still churning around with Mr. Harrington's heresy. Beneath the quite clear apprehensions that float around just under the surface of the new man in the new age, beneath all of these specifiable apprehensions about which I'm sure you had clear and useful words last week, there is, in my judgment, a root apprehension that churns around at the center that is not so easily discernible or specifiable. It's a kind of a vague, but nevertheless relentless and undismissible apprehension, and that means that the poet, perhaps above any other person, the poet whose task it is to speak the kind of dark music that releases what men cannot articulate in other ways, the poet may have caught it, stopped it cold, and given it, in Shakespeare's phrase, a local habitation and a name. The substance of this deep anxiety, which is common to all of us and very heavy, is simply this, that annihilating power is in nervous and passionate hands, that the stuff and the capabilities to incinerate the earth are really there, and there is no certainty that men will not use it. If that is the kind of subterranean apprehension which I am convinced lurks around in the shadowy places of the mind, then one has really no anodyne to hush it up, nor any power with which to run away from it. One can go skiing with it, or trot it off to Bermuda, or push it under with accelerated occupations, or he can pour bourbon on it, or he can say his prayers, each according to his tactic and his disposition, but it always goes along with us, survives, and talks back. Not then in academic propositions, but in powerful earthy images, the poet in these few stanzas that I want you to hear in a moment makes his point. The point is single and simple and absolute. That man's selfhood is suspended not only from his God relationship and his man relationship, but from his nature relationship. That man's selfhood hangs upon his tending of the earth, that her dear and remembered factualness is the very matrix of the self. Now, from that flat proposition, go to the much more lovely and penetrating lines of the poet. He calls his verse, you recall, Advice to a Prophet. When you come, as you soon must, to the streets of our city, mad-eyed from stating the obvious, not proclaiming our fall, but begging us in God's name to have self-pity, spare us all word of the weapons, their force and range, the long numbers that rocket the mind. Our slow, unreckoning hearts will be left behind, unable to fear what is too strange. Nor shall you scare us with talk of the death of the race. How should we dream of this place without us? The sun, mere fire. The leaves untroubled about us, a stone look on a stone's face. But speak of the world's own change. Though we cannot conceive of an undreamt thing, we know to our cost how the dreamt cloud crumbles. The vines are blackened by frost, how the view alters. We could believe if you told us that the white-tailed deer will slip into perfect shade, grown perfectly shy, the lark avoid the reaches of our eye, the jackpine loose his knuckled grip on the cold ledge, and every torrent burn as Xanthus once, its gliding trout stunned in a twinkling. What should we be without the dolphin's ark, the dove's return? These things in which we have seen ourselves and spoken, ask us, prophet, how shall we call our natures forth when that live tongue is all dispelled, that glass obscured or broken, in which we have said the rose of our love and the clean horse of our courage, beheld the singing locust of the soul unshelled, and all we mean or wish to mean, ask us whether with the wordless rose our hearts shall fail us. Come demanding whether there shall be, lofty or long standing, when the bronze annals of the oak tree close. Now the sheer force of those lines pushed my own mind back to the wall, as it were, and caused me to ask, as over against that poetic evocation, of the theological fact that man is where he is, as over against that, what is there in our Western religious tradition that's as diagnostically penetrating as that problem is appalling and as salvatory as that predicament? Out of those back-to-the-wall reflections, therefore, I ask your attention this morning to several statements that seem to me deep enough and strong enough to make sense in that nonsense. These statements have something in common. They all deal with the enjoyment of things and the uses of things. They add up to a simple proposition that delight is the basis of right use. Delight is the basis of right use. The first statement. The first one, not the first time I'm sure it's been declared from this pulpit, is the first question and answer in the Westminster Catechism. No one will question the velocity with which this statement gets to the point, or that the point is worth getting at. The question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's look at that for a moment. The verb to glorify is not primarily intellectual. It does not concern itself with the establishment of the existence of God or with the description of His nature. The verb is not aesthetic either. It is not concerned to declare that God is good or beautiful, or propose that it is a fair thing for man to worship God. Nor is it hortatory. It does not beat us over the head with admonitions about our duty to God. The verb to glorify is utterly religious. The verb comes from the substantive glory, and that term in the Bible always designates what God is and has and does and wills within Himself. It announces the priority, the ineffable majesty, the sovereign power and freedom of the Holy. To glorify, that is to say, is what God does out of Himself, and when we use the term to designate what we do in response, that response is always given and engendered by His glory. The proper work of that verb, then, may be illustrated in its function by an instance from the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah. The young Isaiah, rich in hope and eager in his expectations of the new king, Uzziah, is stunned when the king dies. He goes into the temple, and there the prophet tells us comes the vision of the glory, whose ineffable power is but reflected in the face of Israel's king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The glory is the light the holy gives off. The earth is always called the theater of the glory of God. It is rich with the ineffable glory because God, the Holy One, has made it. The holy, then, is a numinous and absolute word. It is not contained within categories. It is a category. The holy both evokes and demands thought, but it is a misunderstanding to assume that thoughts can contain the holy. The holy certainly has the effect that Professor Otto calls mysterium tremendum et fascinosum. But there is an unseizable plus to the term that eluded even the image-making genius of the Jews. The holy, for instance, invites prayer. But the holy rejects such an understanding of prayer as would make prayer a tool for working upon the holy, or a device for making the holy disposable by man. The holy demands service, but no service ever adds up to a responding equivalent. Just as in human love, one serves the beloved, but never affirms his service to be the measure of his love. The chief end of man, then, is to glorify God, to understand and receive his life in terms appropriate to the imperial holy singularity of God. The meaning of that has to be sure. Ethical, psychological, even political implications, but the center is categorically religious. But this statement about God and man, thus elevated, tough, absolute, is conjoined in the Catechism with the concluding phrase, "and enjoy him forever." This juxtaposition of the command to glorify and the command to enjoy is on several grounds strange to our generation. To enjoy is a strange thing, that is to say, a strange thing to do about the holy, before whom even the seraphim do hide their faces. This joining of the holy, which is what God is, with joy, which designates what man is to have and do in God, this juxtaposition, in that it is startling to us, says a good deal about American Christianity. How has it come about that we are startled by what our fathers joined together without batting an eye? We might have missed something. And I want to ask what it is and why it is that we might have missed it. If the gravity of the glorification of the holy and the blithe humaneness of that last phrase, to enjoy him forever, if this juxtaposition seems strange, our very church buildings, in the very form, may be partly to blame. There is the clean, shadowless, and antiseptic colonial. The monumental melancholy of the Romanesque and Gothic adaptations all over America, bereft of all color and ornament which speak of nature, which in other lands are so devoutly joined and blessed in churches. Our traditional churches affirm a heavy kind of solemnity that leaves us indeed with a lugubrious holy, but quite aghast and defenseless before the joy of, for instance, a Baroque church of the kind that I have seen in Bavaria and people of your confession have got scattered all over the Palatinate. These churches are luxuriant, joy-breathing, positively Mozartian in their vivacity. I have seen them painted on the walls, replete with rosy angels, tumbling in unabashed enjoyment among impossible fleecy clouds against an incredible blue heaven. Now, we shall not draw conclusions from that, only observe it and let it hang, that the gravity of a life determined by God, live to the glory of God, is not necessarily incongruent with abounding joy. It's interesting to recall, by the way, that the most rollicking organ music that old Bach ever wrote is not dedicated to the joy of tobacco, although he wrote music for that, or of coffee, although he wrote a cantata in praise of that, or even to the joy of musical inventiveness for the Counts of Brandenburg. But the most rollicking music he ever wrote is the great chorale prelude, In dir ist Freude, in thee is joy. The second statement to which your attention is called is ascribed to Thomas Aquinas, surely not the playful type. Thomas did not affirm Christianity as a kind of consolatory escape hatch or an unguent to the scratchy personality or a kind of glue to hold the Republic together. These are all contemporary malformations. But Thomas did say, it is of the heart of sin that men use what they ought to enjoy, and they enjoy what they ought to use. Now, apart from the claim that it is sin that men do that, and apart from the seriousness of the situation, if that statement should turn out to be true, is the statement repertorially so? That men use what they ought to enjoy and enjoy what they ought to use. One can only acknowledge that it is so. For all of us, and in multitudinous ways, Thomas is simply condensing here in an epigram the profound dialectic of use and enjoyment that distorts and impoverishes life when it is not acknowledged and obeyed. To use a thing, according to the scholastic terminology which Thomas employed, to use a thing is to make it instrumental to some purpose strange to the thing. And some things are to be so used. To enjoy a thing is to permit it to be what it is, prior to and apart from any instrumental assessment of it, and some things are to be so enjoyed. I adduce a small example. This example came to my mind in a Lutheran context, but you will nevertheless understand it and acknowledge it. Wine is to be enjoyed. It is not to be used. Wine is old in human history. It's a kind of symbol of nature in all her smiling beneficence and grace, close bosom friend of the maturing sun. That is why wine has been virtually everywhere and always been the accompaniment of celebrative occasions, a sign of gladness of heart. Wine is to be enjoyed. It is not to be used, as Hausmann tells us it was used by his Shropshire lad. It is not to be used to evoke illusions of magnificence or to stiffen timidity with the fleeting certainty that one is indeed a sterling lad. When wine is enjoyed, it adds grace to a truth. Where it is used, it induces and then anesthetizes a lie. Observe in the 104th Psalm how graciously the Old Testament man, who did glorify God and who did enjoy him, how graciously he stands in the midst of the world of nature. He giveth wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil that causeth his face to shine. This is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now you foul the whole business up, you see. If you ask, why? What does this man propose to make out of this day? Primarily, what's he going to make out of the bursting grape and the olive on the tree? He says, first of all, let us rejoice and be glad in it itself. Why? Not primarily for what he can turn the day's hours into, but rather from the primal ground that there are days at all, unaccountable in their gift character, just there, just as he is there, permeable to all that a man is sensitive to, texture and light and form and movement, the cattle on 1,000 hills, thou sendest forth thy spirit, and they are. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It isn't often that Mr. E.E. Cummings can be used to make a theological point, but this time he can. I thank you, God, for most this amazing day, for the leaping greenly spirits of trees and a blue true dream of sky, and everything which is natural, which is infinite, which is yes. It is at the heart of sin that man uses what he ought to enjoy. But Thomas now turns it around and says it is at the heart of sin too that man is content to enjoy what he ought to use. Charity, for instance. Charity is the comprehensive term to designate how God regards man. And that regard of God for man is to be used by man for man. That's why our Lord moves always in his speech from the source of joy, that man is regarded by the holy, to the theater of joy, that man must serve the need of the neighbor. Lord, where did we behold thee? In prison, hungry, cold, naked. And why does our Lord turn with terrible passion following this statement? Because we are tempted to enjoy the charity of God, and God regards us with charity that we may use it. If the creation, then, including our fellow creatures, is impiously used apart from a gracious primordial joy in it, the very richness of the creation becomes a judgment. This has a cleansing and an ordering meaning for many confusing things in our day, all the way from political and economic policy to the sewage we dump into the fallout. Thomas goes on to say, abuse is use without grace. Abuse is use without grace. It is always a kind of failure in the counterpoint of use and enjoyment. When things are not used in ways determined by joy in the things themselves, this violated integrity of joy, timid as all things holy, but relentless in its reprisals, withdraws and leaves us, not perhaps with immediate positive damnations, but with something much worse, and our time is wallowing in this much worse. The one ghastly negative damnations of use without joy, of stuff without grace, a busy fabricating world with the shine gone off, personal relations, for the nature of which we have invented the mordant term, contacts. Staring without beholding, even fornication without finding. Now, God is useful, but not if he is primarily worshiped for use. You recall that Ivan in the Brothers Karamazov saw that. And Dostoevsky meant it as a witness to the holy and joy-begetting God, whom he saw turned into an ecclesiastical club to frighten impoverished peasants with, when he had Ivan say, "I deny this God for God's sake." Now, all of this has, I think, something to say to our present discontents. For consider this: the basis of discovery is curiosity. And what is curiosity but the peculiar joy of the mind in its own given nature? Sheer curiosity, without intermediate anticipation of ends and uses, has done most to envision new ends and make fresh uses. But curiosity does this in virtue of a strange counterpoint of use and enjoyment. Just as Bacon declared that studies are for delight, so we have here the secular counterpart of glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Creator, who is the fountain of joy, and the creation, which is the material of rational study, are here brought together in an ultimate and magnificent way. It's very significant that the university, that institutional solidification of the idea that studies are for delight, it's very significant that the university is an idea and a creation of a culture that once affirmed that men should glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now let us sum it all up. Use is blessed when enjoyment is honored. Piety is deepest practicality, for it properly relates use and enjoyment. And a world sacramentally received in joy is a world sanely used. There is an economics of use alone. It moves toward the destruction of both use and enjoyment. And there is an economics of joy. It moves toward the intelligence of use and the enhancement of joy. That this vision involves a radical new understanding of our clean and fruitful earth is certainly so, but this vision, deeply biblical in its genesis, is not now so very absurd, now that damnation is in orbit, and man's befouling of his ancient home has spread his death and his dirt even among the stars. Let us pray. Grant us, we beseech thee, eternal Father, thou fountain of all life and giver of joy, the gift of thy swift and penetrating and cleansing Holy Spirit, that our hearts may be fixed and our minds attentive where true joy is to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.